I just wanted to echo Andy's comments. It was great of you, Dave, to go with a new song and give that a shot. And, I love the violin. Thank you, Liz. That's wonderful. And Michelle. I think Michelle's downstairs. But thanks, guys, for being courageous. I just wanted to say I did call him or email him at 11:30 a.m., not p.m. Just occurred to me, somebody might think, wow, that is brutal, 11:30 p.m., here, do a new song tomorrow morning, right? That's right. But thanks, guys. It is wonderful to praise the Lord together. And if you are new here with us, we're moving through the Gospel of Mark as we follow Jesus' life as has been recorded for us. And we're going to be spending some time in the Gospel of Mark together as a community, as well as on Tuesday evenings, looking at an overview that we want anyone who doesn't know about Jesus or wants to know about him in a more kind of an overview way of what was he like from first to beginning. What did Jesus really teach? What do Christians really believe? This is Christianity Explored, and this is what we're moving into on Tuesday night. And the Gospel of Mark is quite astounding. It moves at a pretty rapid pace. It's the briefest gospel or the recording of Jesus' life and gives you all the high points, and you get this kind of continuous, immediate kind of movement as we work through Jesus' life. And so let me just pray for us as we turn to look at God's word this morning. Father, we need your help. Thank you that you, as we have sung, we find in Scripture Jesus called the friend of sinners. And Lord, we, every one of us in this room would say we have sinned, we are sinners, and yet it is good news to us that you offer your grace. You come saying forgiveness is possible. And Lord, I need your spirit, I need your help this morning as I share what I feel you have laid on my heart. Give us ears to hear. Lord, I ask that your spirit would touch every heart in this room. Lord, there's so much that goes on in our lives throughout the week, and we come together for a moment to be nourished by your spirit and your word and your community. And Lord, I pray that your presence would rest upon all of us as we have gathered in the name of Jesus. I pray that your power would be sensed, that your presence would be among us, that your name would be lifted high, and that your spirit would do in hearts what only you can do. Supply needs, God. Strengthen those who are weak this morning. Those who feel so far from you, I pray, by your spirit, would you please draw them in? Let it be a kind of sitting down at the table with you for all of us this morning. Whether we feel we're far off or whether we feel like we're near, may drawing near to you over your word be a blessing to our souls. And I ask for your help in doing so. In Christ Jesus' name I pray. Amen. So we have been moving through the Gospel of Mark. And last week we saw Jesus gathered in a home, sitting in a fellowship with family and friends. It was probably Peter's house. And four men come in carrying a man who is paralyzed, tore open the roof, dropped him down in front of Jesus because they wanted to get him in front of Jesus. Jesus says to this man something that's absolutely astounding and which is the point we cannot miss. Jesus makes an unbelievable claim to have authority on earth to forgive sins. That was the first thing he said. First thing out of his mouth was when he saw this guy being dropped down, he said, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Which the crowd then rumbles because who on earth can do that? Who would claim to forgive sins? And Jesus makes that a point. He says, this is why I'm here. I'm going to heal him so that you know my claim is true. The crowd sees him healed, and everyone is left standing saying, this is absolutely amazing. We have never seen anything like this. That's where we left everyone last week. Now, question, who would make such a claim? Have you ever heard anyone claim to have the authority to forgive sins? That's astounding. And yet that's what we hear on the lips of Jesus. This is why it's good to read the Bible, to find out what does Jesus actually say? Because if this is a lie, this is incredible. But if this is true, this is wonderful news for every person in this room, that there is a possibility for your sins to be forgiven, to have you, all of your guilt wiped away. That's what Jesus says. So he then decides he needs a little more space for some teaching. He goes outside. If they're tearing the roof off, the crowd was jammed in. There was only standing room. Jesus needs a little space lest they tear off the walls. So he gets out. He goes out on the beautiful shores of the Sea of Galilee. He finds a little spacious place that can allow him to have everyone to gather near so that the crowds can hear what he has to say. Because as we read verse 13, you're going to notice something that's quite important, and we can't miss this. Verse 13. He went out again beside the sea, and the crowds were coming to him. And what was he doing? He's teaching them. Now, this is quite shocking. This is the fifth time since the Gospel of Mark, since he began writing, that Mark has told us Jesus has been teaching or preaching. This is the primary focus of Jesus' ministry at this point, is preaching and teaching. It's not miracles. We might think that's what we want to see. That's not Jesus' point. His primary focus is preaching and teaching. And he even says, as he healed the paralytic, the reason I'm going to heal this man is so you'll believe what I'm saying. We get mixed up when we put our focus on miraculous signs and we ignore the teaching. What is so central to what Jesus is saying is, I have authority on earth to forgive sins. And the miracles that I'm going to perform will demonstrate to you that I have been authorized by God to forgive sins. And so he heals people. The miracles support the teaching ministry of Jesus. There is a message that needs to be shared. The miraculous signs and all of the wonders that are happening around simply serve to support the validity of that message. That's central in what Jesus is saying. Why? Because bodily healing only does temporary good. It's only good for as long as either the healing lasts or your body lasts. But healing of soul brings eternal benefit and eternal good. And that's the message that Jesus is preaching. It's a message of restoration of your soul. It's forgiveness of sin. It's not just cleansing of body. It's removal of the dirt of sin. It's removal of the stains of sin and everything that would keep us from God. That's the good news. That's the message at which Jesus has come to share. And so the miraculous signs support that. So we can't get imbalanced in what we're viewing. And so we see Jesus, the content of his message is the main point of his ministry. He is God's official representative on this earth who has authority to forgive sins. So Jesus is saying, I am going to live radically and make some pretty radical claims. I'm going to teach things. I want you to listen and believe it. And he says, I'm even going to live this out. This forgiveness of sins, I'm going to be a living demonstration of it. And so we see it in Jesus' conduct, in what he does, by whom he chooses to follow him, and whom he chooses to sit at table with. Those are the two things we see as Jesus does. So verse 14. So Jesus has left the house. He's gone out of probably Peter's house. And, you know, given his experience in carpentry, I wonder if they didn't enlist him for momentary consulting on how to fix a roof, get things put back in order before he takes off. They leave the house. They go out by the Sea of Galilee so Jesus can start teaching. And as he's walking by, this is what we see. Verse 14, he passed by. He saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at a tax booth, and he said, follow me. And he rose and he followed him. A tax collector. Many of you may know this. You might know that tax collectors were not very popular people during this day. I don't know if you know the depth to which that might have been the case. I did a little digging, and I'm trying to struggle with how do we compare. I mean, Jews hated tax collectors. Nobody likes to give up your money, and yet we have tax collectors who are basically extortioners from the Jewish people. They despise them. And so who would we think of? How can we think of a tax collector today? And the best I could come up with is a kind of a loan shark who's a national traitor. If you know a person who's scheming, a loan shark who is also a betrayer of this country. That's the kind of person that a tax collector would be viewed as. Ceremonially unclean, tax collectors would not be allowed in worship at the synagogue. They were viewed by their family as traitors and often disowned. They were hated intensely by most people in the Jewish culture. Looking as a representative who stole from them, worked for the Roman government and supported them, paid the taxes to them, but skimmed a little bit off of the top. Not a little bit, but a lot. Tax collectors were rich. And so giving this fact, all the hated, despised, viewed as traitors, unclean, cannot enter into cultural worship. There would have been a guard at the door to keep tax collectors out of a gathering like this if we were there in the first century. Not welcome, not wanted, and nobody was shy about saying it. And so the fact that Jesus then calls up, walks to this guy and calls him to follow him is utterly amazing. It's astounding. And if you think about it for a second, at this point, Jesus only has four guys walking with him as his disciples. There's many people who are following along, but those whom he has called as disciples is two sets of brothers, Peter and Andrew and James and John. You know their occupations. They're local fishermen. The tax collector here has his booth set up on the shores of the Sea of Galilee, who taxes local fishermen when they get their catch. Peter and Andrew and James and John would have had regular and unpleasant contact with this tax collector throughout their daily business gatherings. And so how would you feel if a guy you couldn't stand who betrayed your nation, Jesus is now inviting to join the team? I wonder what the conversations were between Peter and John and James and Andrew at this point. Is he the kind of guy we want to join our band of brothers? And yet this is exactly what Jesus does. He calls Levi to join. And this is not an insignificant event because it's recorded in all three of the Synoptic Gospels. This calling of Matthew and the meal that takes place afterwards, all three record this. There aren't too many events that all three cover. So this is not insignificant. This is huge. And we know in Matthew, as he writes this, this is the Matthew who recorded the gospel. He's Levi here. Luke calls him Levi. And Matthew, as he's writing and recording the same event, lists his name as Matthew. So evidently, he's probably like Simon Peter. He has two names. So he's understood to be Levi Matthew. Maybe a descendant of Levi and how he got his name. But eventually, he will become the author of the first gospel. See, he records his name as Matthew, and all of the lists of the disciples include Matthew as his name. So this is the same guy. But Jesus says to him something very simple. He simply says, "Follow me." And probably the only thing more astounding than Jesus choosing this tax collector to follow him was the fact that he actually did. He gets up and follows him. Luke tells us what we don't find here in Mark in chapter 5, verse 28. Luke tells us that he left everything and followed Jesus. Now, this is amazing because the post of a tax collector goes to the highest bidder. And once you're in, you're in. And you have a job with a massive income for the rest of your life. Tell me for a second, think about it. What would it take for you to leave a kind of job like this that you knew was going to bring economic security for your family for life, and you walk away from it? Which is exactly what Matthew does. Levi Matthew, this is what he does. He simply gets up and he follows Jesus. He left everything. The money was still on the table. He walks away from it. Would you do that? If some wandering, itinerant fisherman, preacher, carpenter kind of guy just shows up and says, "Follow me," something had to have happened prior to this. And we know already Jesus' teaching has traveled around the area. Crowds have been following him. He's moved around. They're listening to his teaching. Matthew's heard what Jesus is saying. He's been listening to the message that sins can be forgiven. The word has got out. And what is he saying? In following him, he is saying, "I'm ready to leave my life of deception and thieving and stealing and extortion. I'm walking away from it." Have you ever been at that point in your life when you were sort of involved in something you knew you shouldn't be in. You're involved with the wrong people. You've gotten in. You're looking for a way out. Why do you leave? When the opportunity comes to get out, he takes it. He's ready. He's ready to leave everything and go with Jesus. The gospel has taken an effect. He has heard, your sins can be forgiven. I have authority to forgive your sins. And he believes it. So much so, he's willing to walk away from a career. And this is not like the fishing career. If things go south with Jesus, Peter and Andrew and James and John, they can just go back to fishing. He's not going to go back to this post of collecting taxes. As soon as he walks away, it's going to be filled. See, he's leaving and closing the door. He's burning the bridges. No chance of going back. Somebody else will be put here as soon as he's gone. That's amazing. And so in a moment, he decides what he will gain by being with Jesus is far more valuable than anything else he would have had in living the lifestyle that he had lived. And so he lets it go. And what does he do in that moment? When you have found something far more valuable than all of the money that you could make your entire life in your career, and you have found that and you go with that, what is the response? It is one of great joy. This is like the pearl of great price. It's like finding the treasure hidden in a field that you sell everything you have in order to get it. And naturally, you want to share the good news. This is exactly what he does. He wants to invite everyone to his house for dinner. He wants Jesus to come to his house and have a meal together. He invites all of his friends. But what is the problem when you're a tax collector and you want to invite all your friends? The only friends you have are the people that a righteous guy like Jesus is not going to hang out with. Other tax collectors and sinners. Other thieves and scoundrels. And so will Jesus be okay with the guest list? That's the real question. Can you imagine his excitement, wanting to share? You've just found something of tremendous value. You want to invite your friends to join you, and you realize, I don't think they're going to be welcome. I'd love to have everyone over, but I don't think the new guy, this preacher, I don't think he's going to be happy with who I'd want to invite. Well, verse 15. Jesus shows up. He comes. He accepts the invitation. He's okay with the guest list. Verse 15. And he reclined, this is Jesus, as he reclined at table in the house, in Matthew's house, Matthew Levi, many tax collectors and sinners were reclining with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many who followed. He invites all of his friends, other tax collectors, other sinners. He invites them to have a meal together. And Jesus comes. And so here we are once again, and don't miss this. God is at work over a meal. I can't tell you how many times over the past few months I have seen instances in Scripture where God has been at work around a meal. I don't think it's any accident. We're going to be sharing together Tuesday night in this room over a meal. It's a significant part of exploring Christianity. It's the relationships that happen around the mealtime. So I hope you're praying that God will be at work, as Andy has shared. Please pray. If you're not here with us, we expect you to be in prayer. Now, in first century ancient Near East, this kind of gathering over a mealtime is not the haphazard kind of event that it sometimes is around in our culture. You can't just sit down with anyone. A couple of commentators said this: only parties who were at peace would dine together. Dining together and sharing a meal in this culture is a symbol of trust and fellowship, friendship and acceptance. If you're a pious Jew, you don't just eat with anyone. You choose very carefully who you sit down at the table with. And if you are a conscientious, pious, religious Jew, it would be better to go hungry than sit down with someone who is unclean. Which is exactly the way these people are viewed. Tax collectors and sinners are viewed as unclean. You don't sit with them. You do not come at the table. So Jesus sitting, sharing a meal with tax collectors and known sinners is incredibly scandalous. I'm trying to think of today. What would that be like? I don't know. Chris Christie's Bridgegate, you know, Miley Cyrus's activities lately. This is troubling. Those who are watching Jesus are absolutely stunned by what he's doing. They're incredibly uncomfortable. And you think for a second, you know that tax collectors and Gentiles were lumped into the same category? It was forbidden for Gentiles to share a meal with Jews. You don't even go to their house. With Peter, for example, when Peter went to the house of Cornelius, a Gentile, he went because God instructed him to go. But when he went back to Jerusalem, he was questioned and accused because of this. In Acts chapter 10, we find the accusation saying against Peter, "You went to the house of Gentiles and you ate with them?" And Peter says in that chapter, "You know it is forbidden for us to come under the roof of a Gentile." Tax collectors and sinners are in the same category. It is the same thing. So Jesus is forsaking everything by having a meal with these folks. Verse 16. The scribes and the Pharisees, when they saw that he was eating with sinners and tax collectors, said to the disciples, "Why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners?" If you consider these people to actually contaminate you, religiously speaking, you can understand the question. All you have to do is read a few chapters in Leviticus to understand that God takes holiness very seriously. There is chapter after chapter after chapter, rule after rule, and regulation after regulation in Leviticus, which tells us how to keep ourselves holy, the people of God, instructions on how to remain separate from things that are sinful. So you give the Pharisees and the scribes a little slack here in asking the question. They're confused. And Jesus is going to help clarify some things. And so they ask the disciples. They don't even ask Jesus. They're there. They're at this dinner, this feast, which is not uncommon. Folks at wealthy homes would open up their doors for meals, and poorer people would be allowed in. The Pharisees and the scribes are coming in too. They're standing around. They're there. They're present. They're not participating in the meal. All the disciples are spread around. I don't know if you know, it's a kind of a U-shaped table was the way that they typically ate. And they would lean forward on one elbow and eat, feet away from the food and the table. This is the way that this would be structured inside their home. And so Jesus, they ask the question to the disciples. They're not quite courageous enough to ask Jesus, "What are you doing?" They ask the disciples, and Jesus heard this. He hears it, and this is what he says. Verse 17, when Jesus heard it, he said, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners." Of course, we get the analogy. No one can argue. If you are a doc, you want to be with people who need your help. Jesus is saying, "I'm here for sinners. I'm not here for righteous folk. I'm here to sit with a meal with these folks because I have something they need. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners." Now, imagine the meal just for a minute or two. What kind of conversation would take place around that meal? You ever dream about sitting with Jesus and having a supper together and figuring out, what do you talk about? What's he going to say? Why was he eating with them? You know, Jesus had the reputation of being called the friend of sinners. Luke 7, we are told that because Jesus sat at fellowship with people, he ate with them, he drank wine with them, he gets the reputation of being a glutton and a drunkard. And Jesus, talking to the Jews, once said, "You know, John the Baptist came, he didn't eat and he didn't drink, and you say he was possessed by a demon. I come, I eat, I drink with people, and you call me a glutton and a drunkard. The friend of tax collectors and sinners." That's what they called him. It was not a compliment. It was derogatory. It was demeaning his character. So as he's sitting there with them, does Jesus being called a friend of sinners, does that mean he's okay with sinful lifestyle? Does that mean he condones the sins? He doesn't want to offend anyone, and so he doesn't mention anything? Does that mean that Matthew, Levi, doesn't really have to change his life? No, of course. Levi understood what he was doing. He was walking away from his career. And if you think about what would Jesus say, back at the beginning of the chapter of Mark, we find Jesus preaching the gospel, and he is preaching a gospel of repentance. In chapter 1, verse 14, Jesus says, "The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." I don't think for a moment that as those folks sat around the table with Jesus that he failed to be an example and to share what true righteousness really is. He wasn't there to affirm their sinfulness. He was there to be a living demonstration that there can be freedom from these sins. And I think the reason he sat with them was so that they realize, I really mean this. He personally delivered a message that there can be forgiveness for sins even for you, because everybody sitting around this table with him would have considered themselves completely unworthy of God's forgiveness and salvation. They're excluded from temple worship, all of them. And so to have Jesus come and personally say, I mean this forgiveness for you. I have the authority to forgive sins. This is what I want you to share. This is what I want you to hear. Look me in the eyes and know I mean it. Forgiveness of sins is possible for you, tax collectors, and whatever else you're into. And at least we get tripped up over calling people sinners. Well, everybody in this room qualifies. So when we say sinners, we're talking about everyone. Not just particular people with particular sins. All of us have fallen short of the glory of God. So forgiveness is possible for everyone. And that, I believe, is why Jesus wanted to be personally present to convey a message that people would know this is true. I want you to look in my eyes and hear me say these words. Forgiveness is possible. That's what Jesus wanted. I can forgive all of your sins. So as we wrap up and we conclude, a couple things to keep us going here by way of application. First of all, teaching was the primary goal of Jesus' ministry. There is a message that is to be conveyed. As his people, those of you in this room who have accepted Christ and you call yourself a Christian, we cannot forget that we have been entrusted with a message. And that message, as we have seen from Jesus, is a message of forgiveness. It is a message that your sins can be wiped away, completely erased. Grace can be given you. You don't deserve it. None of us do. And yet Jesus comes offering that kind of forgiveness. Secondly, it's available to everyone. Jesus points out, he intentionally chooses the very rejects. He calls everyone, tax collectors, those who are known to be sinners. And he says, I want you near me. So this is a message we ought not to keep to ourselves, but share with everyone. And it may take some convincing. You'll meet people who will say, there's no way God can forgive my sins. Have you met them? Maybe some of you have. Have those conversations. There's no sin so great that Christ can't atone for it. That's the message we have to share. Third, Jesus expects to be followed. He simply says, follow me. What does that mean? It means he wants you and me to live like him. We are to live in the way that he lived on this earth. We are to follow his example. Fourth, Jesus provides healing for the sickness of sin. Call it for what it is. The wages of sin is death. If we want to be helpful to people, we cannot redefine things so that sin is no longer sin. We simply have to convey the truth. Your sins can be forgiven, whatever they are. And that's the good news. And lastly, this one is what got me the most. Jesus sat long enough with sinners to have supper with them. And how many of us would do that? If he likens himself to a physician. When you go and see your doctor, as soon as you walk into the office, does he start cramming medicine down your throat? Does he immediately jump to the cure? This is what, here, open up, let's stuff this down. What does he do? What does every good doctor do? We sit down, don't we? Okay, tell me what's going on. Now, what's ailing you? Where's the pain? Where are you hurting? Christians, I think sometimes we just jump to stuffing stuff down people's throat and we never listen. And we need to be a little more patient. We need to sit and say, can you just tell me what's going on in your life? That's what's going to happen on Tuesday night. We're not going to go stuffing stuff down people's throat. We're going to sit and we're going to ask some questions. We're going to sit and say, "What? Tell me what's happening. Let's listen." Before we ever speak, we need to show and demonstrate that we can listen. So we need to sit. Jesus was able to have a meal with people. Can we do that? Who do you invite over? Your friends? People who already know you? Already know the Lord you love? Can any of us sit at a table with those who don't know Christ, who don't believe the same things we believe, who don't hold dear the same truths that we hold dear? Can we sit comfortably at table with folks like that? We have to. I believe that the invitation for this message is that we would live as scandalously glorious for the gospel as Jesus does. That we would be able to say, I will start rethinking how I sit with people. I'm not going to compromise the truth, but I'm going to be a person who listens twice as much as I speak. And I will first know and demonstrate that the people around me, I care about them. I want to demonstrate the love of Christ. I think that's the invitation for us. That's what we need to sit with. That's what I need to sit with. How can I live more like Jesus in this way? Rather than just fellowshipping with the people who are comfortable, yes, we need to make a difference. Yes, we need and to guard our fellowship and who we spend time with. But are we actively seeking out those who are lost? That's the challenge for me. Jesus was. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to dinner. And do we ever call sinners to dinner? That's the invitation for us. How can we do that? How can you do that in your life? That's what I'd like you to think of. So if you are a believer this morning, please think of ways. How can I be obedient to this example that Jesus is showing me? If you're not a believer, if you're still asking questions, then know that the question you might not be asking is, how can I have my sins forgiven? And the answer is, Jesus is the answer. Jesus is the one who has the authority on earth to give forgiveness of sins. That's the good news that we are entrusted to share. Let's pray together. Father God, put these words in our hearts. Let them bear fruit. Let the gospel transform our soul. And Lord, I ask that you would lead each one of us to seriously consider, are we calling sinners? Yes, we call to repentance. And Jesus said that. Lord, are we able to go out and go after and seek those who are lost? Father, as a church, that's what we're doing through Christianity Explored. And I pray that you would let us be the kind of people that will be used by you to share the good news that sins can be forgiven, that there is a way to draw near to you, and that the goodness of all of your love and your mercy and your kindness and your compassion comes to us through faith in Jesus. Let us be a loving, merciful, compassionate kind of people for the sake of the gospel. Jesus, pour out your Spirit on us to help us to that end. Father, I pray all of these things, Lord Jesus. Amen. Ian, would you pass the mic over to you, and we'll get to hear from Kaksang.
Come on up and tell us a little bit about how you sit with those who don't know Jesus, where you do that, and how you do that. We'd love to get a little update.
First, I'd like to thank you all for supporting us, for praying for us, and giving financially to us. And, you know, Joan, my wife, mentioned some days, she feels the sense that you are praying for her. And so my, Joan and my children, Jessica just turned 15, and I have another daughter, 12. So we have some big things to worry about, to think about, as a, how will God provide us for to go to college. But I'd like to share with you that I was listening very carefully to what Todd was saying just now, and I do agree with him that are we going to invite our friends, the sinners, those that know, do not know Jesus, to come to dinner at home? It's so easy to have fellowship, you know, to have a potluck dinner in the church. But can we go out? Because most people, at least I know in my neighborhood, wouldn't come to a church. They are Muslims, and that is for, those are for Christians only, right? So we have to open our doors. Now, he talks of the religious divide. Tax collectors and Pharisees don't mix together, right? They're like oil and water. And Christians and Muslims have different identities. One is that you're not kosher, or halal, they call it. Your food is not halal. You eat pork, pork eaters. So that makes it more difficult to invite Muslims, friends, to dinner. But it's necessary because it talks of when two people have dinner together, usually they are of the same accord. They're not enemies. We very rarely find enemies on the dining table. Now, how do you, you know that they don't know Jesus, right? And how do you bring them into your household? Or you go to them. Oftentimes it's easier to go to them. Let me share with you an example of what Jesus did to our lives and to our neighbor. A few years ago, the daughter of our neighbor was sick. I had a congenital hip defect. And Joan was able to share with her the hospital that she can get to. It was cheaper for the family instead of going to a private hospital. Then after that operation, she had this congenital hip defect. She went home, and this girl, this little girl, about 10 years old at the time, was bedbound. And Jessica went over there every day to be her playmate. You know, nothing spiritual about that, right? Just playing with her for the next 2 months. But know what? Ever since then, at the end of Ramadan, which is the fasting period for the Muslims, they have a great celebration. And this celebration, for the last few years, they invited us to their home, their ancestral home, which is about 3 hours by drive for us, to come and stay with them. Not only to eat with them, but to stay with them. And ever since that, we have drawn very close to this family, you know, through all their trials and challenges. And Joan makes it specially to get a haircut in that village when she goes. Now, would you drive 45 minutes just to get your hair cut? You know? She does it for the gospel, to get closer to this family. So every time she, after her haircut, she goes to visit this family because they're in the same village. Right? That is just an example where we are drawing closer to our friends. And we've got so the question I ask then, when you have your friends over dinner, you ask sometimes, you know, like, and pray about it. You ask the Spirit of God to lead you into it. And you say, okay, what next? What's your next step? This is often what we ask. What can we do? Have another dinner? You know, are there any situations in life that allow us to share the gospel with them? And one of them, recently, you know yeast? The kingdom of God is like yeast, right? How many of you are bakers here? Okay, you make bread? Every Monday morning, my wife makes bread for the family. And yeast is necessary to make bread, huh? Unless you are eating unleavened bread. And do you smell yeast? Okay. Do you taste yeast in the bread? Do you see yeast? No. Yeast is insidious. Okay? You never know it. Do you need yeast to make bread? Yes. Christians are like yeast, right? We permeate society insidiously. One of my friends said, you Christians are subversive. We love that. All right? We're quiet. Yes, it's quiet, right? Doesn't make a lot of noise. Hey, pay attention to me. No. It works its way into the bread. And the kingdom of God, it spreads like that. It changes lives. And there are many examples, right? It's like mustard seed. And the birds of the air come and reside on it. It's wonderful. When you think of this analogy that Jesus was preaching about, he went about teaching that, you know, you don't have to rah, 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 but very insidiously and quietly in your own way, share the love of Christ to your neighborhood just by inviting them to dinner. So I challenge all of you just to invite your friends for dinner this week. Have them over, relax, have a good time, play some games, Monopoly or anything, you know, and they love it. And that's the way you can check. Can you imagine if there are 50 families in this household, in this place, and we all share Jesus, and we all have 50 other non-pagan families coming to have dinner? This is our vision for Malaysia. You know, I'd like to share with you Revelation chapter 7, verse 9. It says that, John says that, after these things I saw, and behold, a great multitude which no man could number, out of every nation, ethne, that's a word, people group. No political boundaries at that time. Huh? There are no, you know, the president of Ukraine just fled, all right? So that's an example. And of tribes, and people and tongue, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, arrayed in white robes and palm branches in their hands, and they cry with a great voice, saying, all right, I'll stop there. But they were all praising God, praising Jesus, the Lamb of God. Today in Malaysia, we just have a dripping. The rain has not arrived yet. But we are praying for the rain, that harvest, that shower that falls on us. Because we are claiming the promise that the Malay people will be in the great assembly of God. They will represent it. Only a few of them right now, but we like to see a great many. And so Joan and I felt that, we told my father-in-law that I'm taking a daughter there to Malaysia for 6 to 10 years, and now we say that it is a lifetime commitment to them. But they're a little bit surprised, but they're God-loving people, they're good Christians, and they admitted, okay, we will continue to support you in prayer and financially giving to us. So, because of this vision we have, seeing that the Malay people are represented at this great United Nation, this great General Assembly, from every nation, every tribe, people and language, will be represented in this golden age of Jesus Christ. Thank you.